Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two parts to our sanctification. The first part, of course, is the mortification of the old man, and the second part, the quickening of the new man. Or in other words, the first part of our sanctification is the putting off of sin through confession and repentance, and the other part is the laboring to do good, to become holy, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer makes explicit for us only the first part of that sanctification. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But the second part of that sanctification is clearly part of our petition in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's consider this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer under the theme, asking our Father in heaven to keep us from evil. And let's consider, first of all, the need for this petition, secondly, the petition itself, and finally, the certainty of God's answer to it. The Catechism speaks of the need for this petition in that first question and answer when it says, "Since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit." The Catechism therefore speaks of three deadly enemies that we have, and what I want to do this afternoon first is take a look at these three deadly enemies and the scriptural teaching with regard to them. First among our enemies is the devil himself. The scriptures give to him various names. He is, first of all, of course, the devil, and that name means slanderer or false accuser. That word in the New Testament is not always applied to the devil. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 70, our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of his betrayal by Judas, says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" Now, it may mean there simply false accuser, that Jesus means that Judas is a false accuser. But we know from later scriptures, John 13 especially, that the devil did enter Judas at the time of Jesus' betrayal. John 13, verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then again in verse 27 of the same chapter, the scriptures say this, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So Satan entered twice into Judas, first at the time that he betrayed Jesus to the leaders of the Jews, and then again at the last Passover when Jesus gave to him the piece of bread. But that word is also applied to people in a couple of passages in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3 is the first passage where Paul, in speaking to Titus, urges him to exhort men not to be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. That word slanderers is diabolos, the word for the devil. And the same thing happens again in Titus 2, verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." But on the whole, that name, devil or diabolos, is given to Satan himself. You find him called by that name, for example, in Revelation chapter 12. He is there also called, and this ties in directly with that name, the accuser of the brethren. He is a false accuser. He is a slanderer. And he brings slander and false charges against God's people, both before God and before men. We find an example of that false charges in the history of Job, of course. When Satan came before God and accused Job of serving God only because God had done so much good for him and had prevented, up to that point, Satan from attacking him. Another name given to him is Satan, and that name means adversary. It's the name used for him in Job chapters 1 and 2. It's also a name that we find in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, when it is said that Satan moved David to number the people. And another passage in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. There in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That name, therefore, is a name that comes from the Old Testament, but is also used in the New Testament, is transliterated into the Greek and becomes one of his names also in the New Testament. And it shows him to be one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest, and strongest, and most dedicated enemies of God and of God's people. He is the adversary. Here in the sixth petition, he is called the evil one. And that name, too, is ascribed to him several times in the New Testament. You find it in Matthew 5, verse 37, for example. "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." In Matthew 13, verses 19 and 28, two of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, we find Satan active in those parables. In the first, he is present in the parable to snatch away from men whose hearts are like the wayside the word that the sower sows. And in the parable of the tares, he is the one who sows tares in the field of the householder. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, we have another reference to him as the evil one. In this case, we read, "But the Lord is faithful and will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And finally, in 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle John is speaking here to various groups of Christians among his audience, and he says to the young men, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." And repeating that in verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." He is, above all others, the evil one, the wicked one, more dedicated to evil than any other creature, and the instigator of evil among angels and among men. He is the father of the lie, John 8, and of liars themselves, and in fact of all the wicked, 1 John 3, verse 12. Again, he is called the serpent. This is a name you find again in Revelation chapter 12. The devil, that old serpent, he is called there. Or in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And this name shows him to be one who is full of subtlety and malice and deceitfulness, and who is able, even in his deceitfulness, to disguise himself as an angel of light, to present himself as if he were from God himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And again in Revelation chapter 12, a great red dragon. When he's called the great red dragon, that speaks of his power and his wickedness. And in that case also, because the description goes a little further there in Revelation, of his universal dominion in the world. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. So those then are the names that the scriptures give him: devil, Satan, evil one, serpent, prince of the power of the air, great red dragon. The scriptures have quite a bit to say also about his work, what he does here in the world. We know that he's the leader of the fallen angels and that he has many evil spirits who work for him. In Revelation 12, I think we find the heart of what he does in the world. His whole goal in the world, according to Revelation chapter 12, is first of all, during the Old Testament time, to destroy the seed of the woman, that seed which the woman is laboring to bring forth. Verses 2 and following, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." And when he fails in that purpose, then he turns his attention to the seed of the woman as it is continued in the New Testament times. Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's the heart of his activity, his opposition to the cause of God as represented by the seed of the woman. The heart of that seed being our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is therefore opposed to the church, absolutely and entirely opposed to the church, and all of his efforts here in the world are devoted to the destruction of the church. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. According to Revelation 13, he is the one who gives power to the beast, the Antichrist. And men also worship him. According to Revelation 16, he is the power behind lying signs and wonders that deceive the nations. And according to Hebrews 2, verse 14, he holds the power of death, from which our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, that excommunication delivers to Satan. The scriptures also have many specific instances of the kinds of things he does, besides those we've already referred to. For example, in Jude, we read that Satan disputed with Moses, or with Michael, about the body of Moses. We don't know exactly what was involved in that or why Satan was so interested in the body of Moses, but Michael, of course, won the victory in that. He is the spirit, the evil spirit, responsible for demon possession, which we read about throughout the Gospels. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks of a woman who was bound by him. Perhaps this is not a case of demon possession. We don't know, but our Lord says there, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" According to Luke 22, verse 31, he desired to have Peter and to sift him. According to Acts 5, he was the one who filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. Paul says that it was Satan who prevented him from worshiping from visiting the church at Thessalonica. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. Somehow Satan got in his way and prevented him from making a visit there. We should also look at Revelation 2 and 3 in the apostles' letters to the churches there in those chapters. The apostle shows us that Satan presides over the synagogues of unbelieving Jews. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And again in chapter 3, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And even in Revelation 2, verse 13, in another one of these letters, the letter to the church of Pergamos, John indicates there that Satan seems to have had very extraordinary power there in that city of Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But the thing, of course, that we want to call attention to especially in regard to the devil is that he is the great tempter. He is the one who tempted our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry, and he is the one behind temptation for us also in this life. It's his goal, especially, to bring us into sin, and bringing us into sin to bring us also into the destruction and death that follow upon sin. So he's a great and a powerful enemy, greater in strength than we are. In the second place, the Catechism speaks of the world as our enemy. The Greek word that's used here for world is the word cosmos. And sometimes that word simply refers to the earth or to men in general. For example, when Satan tempted our Lord Jesus Christ, we read that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Or in Acts 17, verse 24, it said that God created the world. And in Mark 16, verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission in terms of preaching the gospel to the world. But sometimes that word has moral connotations attached to it. And that's more true, I think, in John's writings than in any other writings of the New Testament. And so what I want to do is look at a number of passages in the works of the Apostle John. First of all, John 15, verses 18 and 19. Where Jesus says to his 12 disciples on the eve of his death, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And again in his high priestly prayer in John 17, this time verses 14 to 16, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then if you turn over to the first of John's letters, chapter 3, first of all, you see this same idea coming out with regard to the world. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And again in verse 13 of that chapter, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." And chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God." And John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's interesting that John uses that term world in that way so frequently, that is, with this moral connotation. Because it's also John, isn't it, who uses that word world in the saving work, in connection with the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John 2 again, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When Adam fell, he brought the world into rebellion and disobedience to God. And it has remained in that rebellion and disobedience since that time. But God called some out of the world, separated them spiritually from the world, and established between them and the world enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What we call the antithesis is that warfare that exists between the world and the church. The world hates righteousness, and it hates righteousness because its own works are evil. And therefore, the world too is opposed to us. It's not necessarily, I think, as single-minded and as fierce in its opposition to us as Satan is. But its goals are not our goals. Its ideas of truth and righteousness are not scriptural ideas of truth and righteousness. The things that that world admires are not the things that the scriptures call us to admire. Their portion, the portion of the men of this world, is in this life. And all their affections and desires and all their goals are tied to the things of this life. And they hate the righteousness of God as manifested in the obedience of the people of God. They are also our enemies. And finally, the Catechism speaks of our flesh as our enemies. For example, in Luke 24, verse 39, actually, again, this is a word that is used in a neutral way in the scriptures. And Luke 24, verse 39 is an example of that. Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples, and he says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." But again, that term flesh often has moral connotations in the scriptures. We can turn especially to Romans chapter 7 and 8 to see the moral connotations of that word, as Paul uses it. Romans 7 verse 5, for example, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." And verse 18 again, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And in verse 25, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And if you go on into the first part of chapter 8, you'll see that word used again a number of times there in that chapter in the same way. And also in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." That word flesh describes us as we are by nature, corrupt and perverse. The antithesis, people of God, that exists between us and the devil and between us and the world is also within us. That war between righteousness and evil is within. We are still in part flesh, still corrupt, still perverse, and in our flesh dwells no good thing. We are, in a very real way, our own enemies. And we are our own enemies because that flesh is drawn to the world. It loves the world. It delights in the lusts of the flesh, delights in the pride of life. And it is this flesh that makes our other enemies, the devil and the world, so dangerous to us. We are drawn by that flesh to those enemies and to the things that they want us to be and to do. And so we have to be constantly making war against our own flesh. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That word discipline in the Greek is this: but I beat my body black and blue and bring it into subjection. So great is the power of the flesh that Paul says, metaphorically speaking, of course, that it is necessary for him to beat that flesh black and blue. We have then three deadly enemies: the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Life for us here is difficult and dangerous. Constant warfare is our part. What makes that warfare especially difficult for us is, as the Catechism says, that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment. All these powerful enemies ranged against us, desiring nothing more than our destruction, and we so weak that we cannot stand for a moment. That's the necessity for this prayer, people of God, that our enemies are so powerful and we so weak. And that's why we must be constantly praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We can't do this by ourselves. We're passing now into our second point. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't fight by ourselves. We don't have that kind of strength. But even if we could fight for ourselves, people of God, the victory is not by the flesh, not by the arm of the flesh or the strength of the flesh. The victory is by faith, not by our strength. And we need to be in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation. Let's say a few words first about temptation. There's a difference between trial and temptation. We've all been, I think, taught this, probably from our youth. Temptation comes from the devil. And wicked men also. But both of them, the devil and wicked men, desire our destruction. And they tempt us to ways of sin because they know that the ways of sin lead to destruction. The devil tempted Jesus because he wanted to draw Jesus away from the path of obedience that led to the cross. And wicked men among the Jews continued throughout his earthly ministry to tempt him. We read of it again and again, that wicked men came to him, tempting him. Their desire was to draw him away from that cause to which he had dedicated himself. And so it is with us. The devil comes to us to tempt us and to draw us away from the ways of obedience. But there's also trial, of course, and it has to be distinguished from temptation because trial comes from God. Trial is for our purification. Its purpose is to test our faith, to purge our faith of its weaknesses and its frailties, and to make it come forth, as Peter says, as gold. God does not tempt, James 1, but he does try. And yet, in the New Testament, what we find is that the same word is used for both. That's the puzzling thing. We have to make the distinction. James 1 makes it very clear that we have to make the distinction, and yet the same word is used for both of these things. In John chapter 6, verse 6, for example, Jesus has asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And John adds this explanation, "But this he said to test him." Same word that's used in this petition. "This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. There the apostle says, "Examine yourselves," or test, same word. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" And also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, same words used again, this time with respect to Abraham. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." So if these are two different things, temptation and trial, why do the scriptures use the same word for them? I think the answer to that, people of God, is that in our experience they're indistinguishable, usually anyway. We don't know whether something's a temptation or a trial. And the reason that they're indistinguishable is that always temptations and trials present us with a choice between good and evil. And one more thing, they make the evil choice look like the better choice. By doing the evil, we will protect ourselves, we will obtain some good, we will maybe even do good for someone we love. Whatever it may be, good and evil are set before us, and the evil looks, on the surface anyway, like the better thing to do. Certainly that was the case with Job. And everyone seems to have drawn the conclusion, except himself, that it would be better for him to do evil. His wife, in fact, came to him and said, "Just curse God and die and be done with this whole miserable business." It was Satan's intent, in fact, in thus tempting Job to make evil for Job the attractive course. He wanted Job to curse God, and he had sort of set a bet with God that he could make Job curse God by doing this to Job. But trial does the same thing, doesn't it? When God tests our faith through, for example, persecution, what's most attractive to us? To continue to serve God or to succumb to the persecution and deny our Savior? To the flesh, the choice is obvious. It's only by the work of grace that we choose anything else. When therefore we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," people of God, we pray, I think, for three things. First, we pray for relief from temptation. That is, we are asking God to keep us from those circumstances and those situations where temptation may arise. We want him to keep us out of those places where we may be tempted. Lead us not into temptation, especially, I think, perhaps means that. Keep temptation away. We are so weak that we cannot stand for a moment. Therefore, don't let us be tempted.
sometimes happened in the course of the history of the New Testament that there have been eager young converts who have desired to throw themselves into the way of temptation and trial in order to prove their love for Christ. That's a very unwise thing to do. Do not deny the passion of their love for Christ. But it's a rather childish thing to say, let me be tempted. Let me be tempted so that I can prove how much I love Christ. It ignores altogether that weakness of which the Catechism says, that makes it impossible for us to stand even for a moment. We should be praying, keep temptation away. I am not strong enough to stand. And especially that should be our prayer, people of God, with regard to our own particular weaknesses and our own besetting sins, where resistance for us is especially difficult. We ask God, don't let us be tempted in these specific ways. Don't let me be tempted where I am most weak and most vulnerable to temptation. Protect me from all those kinds of situations. Now we know, of course, that it's not possible to be completely delivered from temptation here in this world. And so this petition points us to the end, when we shall be delivered and every tear wiped away. But that does not mean it is useless for us to pray this. We pray with a view to the end, and we pray also this sort of thing because there are answers to these kinds of prayers. God does keep certain temptations from us. If he knows something is too much for us to bear, he will not suffer us to be tempted. He's promised that. I will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And so we should be praying as the need arises especially. Lord, keep temptation away. Secondly, of course, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we pray that we may not fall into sin when temptation arises. Do not let us become disobedient, fall into unbelief or despair or rebellion. Always provide for us a way of escape from the temptation so that we may not fall. Give strength to stand. And he can give that to any one of us, to the old as well as to the very young. As we grow old, our physical strength fails, people of God, but there doesn't follow from that of necessity that spiritual strength fails along with failing physical strength. Old saints should be stronger saints who have experience of the wiles of the devil, who know how he works, who have experience of the weaknesses of the flesh and know how to deal with the weaknesses of the flesh. They should be strong through their long experience of the great grace of God, stronger even often than younger saints who do not have their experience. We pray here, equip us in all necessary and helpful ways so that we may stand against every temptation. And finally, we pray that when we do fall, God will preserve us so that our sins do not bring us into that ruin, which is their ordinary consequence. James talks about the ruin of sin in his letter, doesn't he? When he talks about temptation, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Our canons have a beautiful introduction to the fifth head of doctrine that points us in this direction. The first three articles of the fifth head of doctrine on page 103 in our three forms. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin, though in this life he does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Article 2, hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. We pray then, keep us from temptation, keep us from falling into sin, preserve us when we do fall. And God hears our prayers. That's our third point. In spite of the strength of our enemies and in spite of the weakness that is with us, victory is possible, people of God. The devil can be defeated by us. His fiery darts can be quenched. The armor of God protects us from his wiles. Listen, for example, to what John says in 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And again in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when the disciples return from their trip out into the cities of Israel to proclaim the gospel, and they're rejoicing over the work that has been accomplished, the miracles that had been performed, and the effects of the preaching, Jesus says what to his disciples in response to that rejoicing? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He can be defeated. In fact, he has already suffered a very, very significant defeat at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He fought with Michael and his angels and was cast out into the earth. No more to go there. All his power and all his influence now is directed to the saints on earth. And he will also be defeated here. His end is described for us in Revelation 20, verse 10. He will be cast with the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. The devil is not all powerful. He's a great enemy, a mighty enemy. He's not all powerful. He is not more powerful than we, equipped with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. The world can be resisted. God gives strength. The flesh can be overcome. God's Spirit dwells within us and wars within us against the flesh. We believe that we can stand. Not by our own strength, never by our own strength, but by faith. And it is because we believe, people of God, that we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us
from the evil one. We pray to our Father in heaven. He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. We come to him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has merited for us the gift of sanctification, and who even now is interceding for us at God's right hand. There is, in this connection, perhaps, people of God, no more comforting passage in all of Scripture than Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Spirit himself works in us to sanctify us. Remember what the Catechism says in our answer for tonight? Be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. We have God's promise. He has said that he will give us strength, that he will never suffer us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, that he will always with the temptation provide a way of escape. We can never say, I was tempted beyond my ability. It was too much for me. It's always too much for us as we are in our flesh, but it's never too much for the grace of God. The kingdom and the power and the glory belong to him. All this we ask of you, including lead us not into temptation, because as our King, having power over all things, you are willing and able to give us all good. And he wills us to be glorified. In fact, people of God, he wills our sanctification. He wants our sanctification more than we want it ourselves. True, isn't it? We want it. He wants it more. Will he refuse us what we ask of him in faith? Therefore, we can say, Amen. That is, my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. May God bless the preaching of his